morning. Much of life is fairly predictable. We have our routines and our habits, and we have friends and family that act in fairly consistent ways. The predictable part of life is summed up by a great line in The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien about the family of his protagonist. They never had any adventures or did anything unexpected. You could tell what a Baggins would say on any question without the bother of asking him. To give a real life example, I think my wife knows my habits better than I do, because she can anticipate so much of what I will say or do. She can anticipate my forgetfulness, my changes of mood after watching a certain type of film, and she knows what things will bring me joy. Unfortunately, the reverse is not always true. I still have much to learn. But where I'm going with this is that every once in a while, we all encounter the unexpected. In the portion of the story of Jacob's family that we are looking at this week, there are surprises for everyone. Last week, we considered the transformation of Judah, who did not look like a very promising individual when we first encountered him. The early part of Judah's life is a sequence of bad decisions until God brings him to the point of repentance. The once self-centered Judah has now become a man willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of others. When Joseph's plot to frame Benjamin for theft succeeds, it looks like Joseph may gain his full brother Benjamin for himself while he sends his half-brothers back home to his father. But Joseph did not anticipate the change in Judah's character. Without knowing that it is Joseph, Judah pleads on Benjamin's behalf, speaking about how much Benjamin means to his father, Jacob. In Judah's telling of the story, he emphasizes over and over that if Joseph detains Benjamin, it will mean Jacob's death. Judah concludes by offering himself in Benjamin's stead, affirming his concern for his father in spite of Jacob's favoritism. Judah's speech touches Joseph in ways Judah could not have anticipated. Jacob is, after all, his father too. And now, Joseph knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jacob had nothing to do with his enslavement. Judah has unwittingly revealed the lie the brothers told to their father, the lie that they have lived with for over two decades. Jacob believes Joseph was killed by wild animals. And then there's the change in Judah himself. The very one who came up with the idea of selling Joseph into slavery because he did not wish to live under the shadow of the favorite son, is now freely offering himself in the place of the new favorite son, Benjamin. He loves his father and Benjamin again, in spite of Jacob's favoritism. Joseph, on the other hand, has worked very hard to forget his past. He did not reach out to his father when he could have, perhaps thinking his father was in on his enslavement. To all appearances, he has fully embraced his new identity as an Egyptian. He has new clothes, he shaves, he has a new name, Zephanath-Paneah, given to him by Pharaoh himself. He is married to Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. He even gives his firstborn son the name Manasseh, saying, "God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house." And his second son the name Ephraim, saying, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my misfortunes." He has tried so hard to put away the past and to focus on the present. And yet, when his brothers come to him in need, he appears to put in place an elaborate plot to secure his full brother without ever revealing himself to his half-brothers. He is harsh to his brothers. He lies to them. He plants incriminating evidence on them. Even after he appears to have softened a little in his attitude towards them, inviting them to a feast in his own home, he still seems to want only Benjamin. In the larger story of the patriarchs so far, if you go back into the earlier chapter of Genesis, only one son inherits the promise of belonging to God's chosen people. Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. Jacob is chosen over Esau. And as a side note, God doesn't abandon those whom he did not choose to carry his promise. Ishmael also becomes a great nation, and Esau is also blessed. In fact, God gives his descendants land to settle in that the Israelites are instructed by Moses not to violate. It wasn't until much later that Esau's descendants, the Edomites, came into conflict with the Israelites. But right now, the story that hangs in the air for those of us who are reading or hearing the story of Jacob's family is whether God's promise will be limited to Joseph and his descendants, or whether all the brothers and their descendants will also be part of God's chosen people. However, the choice rests with God, not with Joseph. After hearing Judah's speech, Joseph has a complete meltdown. After more than 20 years of trying to forget, trying to move on with his life, Joseph is personally and powerfully confronted by the claims of his family, and not just Benjamin, but his father and brothers as well. Feeling himself lose control, he sends away everyone except his brothers, but he cries so loudly that everyone hears it anyway, and news is carried to Pharaoh and his household of Joseph's distress. We first read of Joseph weeping in Genesis 42, upon hearing his brothers acknowledge the wrong they did to him. But, as you will recall, this did not seem to soften his demeanor. He binds Simeon right in front of them right afterwards. In Genesis 43, he weeps because he is overcome by affection for his full brother, Benjamin, but after he regains his composure and orders the meal to be served. Here, he weeps because Judah's speech has brought him to the point where he can no longer ignore the claim his father and half-brothers have on him. After fighting against these claims for so long, he finally realizes that he needs to give in. The high walls Joseph erected against his family come crashing down, not through the violent blows of an assault or an irrefutable argument, but a knock at the gate with a desperate appeal for mercy. And then comes the stunning revelation. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Joseph's question is not really a rational one, since Judah's speech relies on Jacob still being alive. Instead, it shows that Judah's speech has strengthened his desire to see his father. Joseph had a complete breakdown, and now the brothers are stupefied. The text says they were dismayed at his presence. The brother they hated so much they wanted to kill, the brother they sold into slavery, is now the second in command over all Egypt. He knows exactly what they did over 2 decades ago. Their sin is revealed and their lies lie in shambles. Moreover, they are completely at his mercy. But Joseph has already abandoned his previous plan. It is time at last to be reconciled to his family. He calls them to come closer. Like Judah, he needs to bridge the gap between his status and the status of his brothers. The brothers don't really have much of a choice, so they obey. Joseph doesn't beat around the bush in his opening comments. I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Judah tactfully avoided recounting Joseph's accusations of spying in his speech, but Joseph must face the offense that lies between them head on. But instead of admonishing them or reprimanding them, he places their actions in the context of God's plan. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. A little further down, Joseph says, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. At this point, we cannot avoid talking about divine providence and the question of how God's sovereignty relates to human choices. How is it that the brothers chose to sell Joseph? Well, it was God who sent Joseph to Egypt. You will find godly men and women in different camps in terms of how they work this out. Even if you talk to different people here at Mission Baptist Church, you will likely find different views on how God's sovereignty and human responsibility mesh together. Some Christians will take the view that God ordained or decided that the brothers would sell Joseph into slavery, while others will take the view that God decided to work through the brothers' decision to sell Joseph into slavery. The distinction is important. It will shape our views on God's character and affect how we interpret goodness and tragedy in our own lives. However, this is also something believers in Christ can agree to disagree about in love. We can talk about it, we can discuss it, we can even debate this matter and other difficult matters, but let us not forget to do so in a loving manner. We must not value our position on debatable issues more highly than we value the fellowship that we have with each other. Some of you may disagree, but I don't think the Bible gives a definitive answer to this question. Some passages emphasize God's sovereignty over all things, while other passages make it clear that humans make choices and are, moreover, responsible for their own actions. Just last Sunday, I read a passage from Ezekiel that says that God takes no joy in the death of the wicked, but would rather have them repent and turn to righteousness. But how does anything happen contrary to God's will? Such questions are difficult to answer. Any system of understanding God's sovereignty will bump into verses that just don't quite fit. You will find Arminians and Calvinists alike trying to shoehorn certain biblical passages into their systems. Theologians, that is, people who study things like the Bible and God and stuff like that, and some who advocate other positions, write at great length about why their system is right and other systems are wrong, naturally. Unfortunately, the tone of these writings is often arrogant, angry, and self-righteous. In fact, I have my own strong convictions on this matter, and I need to remind myself on a fairly regular basis to be humble, and that maybe, just maybe, I might be wrong about some things. And again, I don't believe Scripture can be reduced to a neat, tidy little system that answers all the questions we would like it to. God provides us with what we need to know, but not necessarily everything that we would like to know. There is a great deal we do not, and perhaps cannot, understand about God's relationship with time, not to mention the origin and nature of evil, or whether and to what extent we possess free will. Of course, we have plenty of people working out various theories and systems, but we need to keep in mind that these theories and systems are just that, theories and systems. They stand or fall on the basis of Scripture, not vice versa. Whatever system we find helpful or most convincing, we do need to put in some safeguards in place so that we don't end up with a warped conception of God's goodness or, on the other side, an inadequate view of God's sovereignty. It is absolutely essential for us to understand that God is worthy of our trust and worship. He is not powerless in the face of evil, nor is he malevolent. Even his justice and his wrath are ultimately expressions of his love when they are properly understood. Any system that makes God responsible for moral evil is false. Our God is light, is goodness, is justice, is righteousness. There is no darkness in him at all, as John the Elder makes clear in 1 John 1. Furthermore, as James writes, no one, when tempted, should say, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. Similarly, any system that pulls God out of creation and history is false. God created and sustains all of creation, and he will bring his plans for creation, including humanity, including for us personally, to completion. Before we return to our narrative, let me say again that there is room for us to hold different views on how God's sovereignty works. Issues like these are important, but they are not central to the faith that we share in Jesus Christ. Let us not to forget to love one another in the midst of disagreement. But let's get back to the narrative. Previously, in our story, Joseph consistently acknowledges God's hand in sending and interpreting dreams. Now, for the first time in the text, he acknowledges God's hand in his success as well. He acknowledges that God has made him a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. I hope you will forgive me for another quote from Tolkien's The Hobbit. As Tolkien's story draws to a close, the wizard Gandalf, the dwarf Balin, and our protagonist Bilbo Baggins are having a conversation about Bilbo's adventures. Balin has just reported that things seem to have turned out in accordance with old prophecy. "Then the prophecies of the old songs have turned out to be true, after a fashion," said Bilbo. "Of course," said Gandalf. "And why should not they prove true? Surely, you don't disbelieve the prophecies because you had a hand in bringing them about yourself? You don't really suppose, do you, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck, just for your sole benefit? You are a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I'm very fond of you, but you are only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all." "Thank goodness," said Bilbo, laughing. "All of us play relatively small roles in God's design. When we succeed, we should rejoice, we should be glad, but we should also remember that the credit, in a sense, does not belong to us. As Paul writes to the Corinthians about his work, it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. God, after all, has given us all that we have. Joseph is handsome, clever, and diligent, but his present station as ruler over all the land of Egypt is ultimately from God and is meant to fulfill God's purposes." Joseph's point in bringing up God's hand and delivering his brothers and their families from famine, is to console them. Yes, they wronged Joseph by selling him into slavery, but God was also at work, sending Joseph to Egypt ahead of them to preserve for them a remnant on earth and to keep alive for them many survivors. Things have worked out for the good of Jacob's family, and not only Jacob's family, but for the whole world. Joseph's words quickly return to his father. He tells his brothers to hurry to his father and tell him about his new job. Jacob and his entire family are to relocate to Egypt, in the land of Goshen, so that they will survive the remaining 5 years of famine. Apparently, even at this point in Joseph's speech, the brothers are having a hard time believing it really is Joseph, because he tells them, "And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you." Then Joseph repeats himself, expressing his desire for his father to know how greatly he is honored in Egypt, and telling his brothers once again to hurry up about it. Again, it seems to me that now Joseph knows his father had nothing to do with his enslavement. He now wants to be reunited with him as soon as it is possible. If he had felt this desire earlier, why would he not have acted on it? Joseph also continues to favor Benjamin above his half-brothers, embracing and kissing him first. But it is also true that he embraces and kisses all his brothers. They are truly, at last, reunited. Sure, Ishmael and Isaac get back together to bury Abraham, and Jacob and Esau come together to bury Isaac, but ultimately their lives continued along different paths. But here, in spite of Joseph's apparent plans to separate the sons of Rachel from the sons of Jacob's other wives, all of Jacob's sons will remain together. It is no accident that the people of God in the Old Testament are known as the Israelites, or the children of Israel. Just in case you forgot, Jacob is also known as Israel. Fortunately, when Pharaoh finds out about Joseph's brothers, he is pleased. In fact, he supplies the brothers with all they need, along with promises to settle them in the best land that Egypt has to offer. Joseph once again marks out Benjamin for special treatment, giving him 5 sets of garments, along with 300 pieces of silver, while giving the rest of his brothers only 1 set of garments each. On top of this, he instructs them, as they are leaving, not to quarrel along the way. Sounds like an older brother being bossy. Anyways, fortunately, the brothers bear up under this and make it back to Jacob in safety. Joseph is still alive, they tell their father. He is even ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph had a breakdown. His brothers were shocked into silence, and now Jacob has his turn to be stunned. Without the physical evidence of the supplies and wagons from Egypt, he would have had a hard time believing it was true. But he does believe and finds new strength for his journey. For the last bit of this sermon, I'm going to take us on a whirlwind tour of chapter 46 and on into chapter 47 to verse 12. If you want the full effect of the story, I suggest you read these passages for yourselves in your own time. Chapter 46 opens with Jacob pausing on his journey to Egypt to offer sacrifices to God. God makes the same promise that he made to Abraham to Jacob, that his descendants will become a great nation. God also promises that he will be with Jacob and his family as they go down to Egypt. Then comes, inevitably, the list of his descendants. I know these lists are typically things that we dash through when we encounter them in our personal reading, but sometimes we will miss some rather juicy details if we are not paying close attention. For instance, if you have your Bibles open, look down to chapter 46, verse 9, and you will find that the last listed son of Simeon, Shual, is said to be the son of a Canaanite woman. Scandalous. Apparently, Judah was not the only son of Jacob to be drawn to a woman with a sketchy background. Note also that Judah's grandsons through Perez are also listed, while the grandsons of the other brothers are not. The text once again sets Judah apart from the rest of the brothers. In addition, in verse 28 we read, Israel sent Judah ahead of Joseph to lead the way before him into Goshen. Jacob now clearly recognizes Judah as the leader of the rest of his sons. Next comes the long-awaited reunion of father and son, starting at verse 29. Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet his father Israel in Goshen. He presented himself to him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, I can die now, having seen for myself that you are still alive. Beyond Jacob's wildest dreams, he is reunited with the son he thought was dead. Joseph, knowing the truth, can let go of any imagined wrongs he may have been harboring and rejoice at seeing his father again. The narrative continues with Joseph securing positions and land for his brothers from Pharaoh. There is also an interesting encounter between Jacob and Pharaoh. Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh asks, how many are the years of your life? This was him being polite, not rude, by the way. Jacob replies, the years of my earthly sojourn are 130. Few and hard have been the years of my life. They do not compare with the years of my life the years of the life of my ancestors during their long sojourn. Then Jacob blesses Pharaoh and departs. Jacob's life has not been an easy one. He has deceived and been deceived. He has taken what did not belong to him, and he has lost his favorite wife. And he thought for many years that he had lost his favorite son. He has been unjust, and others, like his wily uncle Laban, have been unjust to him. Just as his father Isaac showed favoritism, so Jacob has shown favoritism. In the words of the man who wrestled with him just before he met up with his brother Esau, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel," meaning the one who strives. "For you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed." A life full of strife is indeed a hard one. This brings us to verses 11 and 12, where Joseph provides for the needs of his entire family. All of them will be part of God's chosen people. You might be wondering how this week's memory verse fits into the sermon. I'll read the surrounding verses as well. From James 3, starting at verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfishness in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace." Who shows the wisdom from above in the story of Jacob's family? Early in Jacob's life, he is envious of Esau's rights as firstborn, and he is arguably full of selfish ambition as well. His sons are certainly envious of Joseph, his clear favorite. Is there a hint, perhaps, of selfish ambition in Joseph bringing a bad report of his brothers to his father, or telling his dreams to his brothers? And if that isn't quite clear, but remains a possibility, but even if we give him a pass on ambition, Joseph clearly shows continued partiality towards Benjamin on multiple occasions. There is no doubt which one of the brothers means the most to him. Nor is Joseph particularly gentle when he first encounters his brothers after they had sold him into slavery. Plenty of disorder and wickedness abound throughout the story of Jacob's family. But in spite of the failures of each member of this family, they have been learning to yield and to be peaceable. Jacob had to yield his attachment to Benjamin for the sake of the family as a whole. Judah learned to yield when he was confronted with his hypocrisy and wrongdoing. To keep peace in his family, he was willing to lay down his freedom. Joseph yielded to his brothers at last after Judah's speech reminded him of his connection to the rest of his family. Now, once he yielded, he also demonstrated mercy towards his brothers and actively pursued a peaceful reconciliation with them. Like Jacob's family, we often have to struggle with the earthly, the unspiritual, and devilish, along with the disorder and wickedness they produce. But God calls us to the wisdom that is from above, that is gentle, peaceable, and willing to yield. And as James also reminds us, if any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. You might think the story ends here. If this were a Hollywood film, this is where the credits would roll, if not a bit earlier, especially before all the lists of people and whatnot. But life is rarely so simple, and Scripture is unrelenting and unflinching in its portrayal of the lives of God's chosen people. Next week, we will unearth yet another dark and disturbing section of the story of Jacob's family that is most often glossed over in sermons and Bible storybooks. Next week, we encounter Joseph's dark side. Hope to see you then. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the mercy that you show to us. In spite of our sins, in spite of our failings and our faults, you have patience with us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that we should all repent and come to you and join your family. Be with us, Lord. Sustain us. Because it is so easy to fall into the earthly, the unspiritual, the devilish. And Lord, we know firsthand of pain and chaos and all the things that sin causes. So Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to live victorious lives, Lord. Guide us in your ways so that we might shine as lights for you in a dark world. This we pray in Jesus' name.